Open to Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to be praying this morning that in spite of the difficulty and some of the complex things that we're going to be talking about this morning, that God will speak to you through His Word. We have His promise that every word given in the Scriptures is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, for reproof, for the building up of righteousness in your life. So, be asking the Lord, what have you got for me here in this passage today? And for those of you who are perhaps from a background that maybe you don't know much about the Old Testament, this is going to be a bit difficult. And so I'm going to challenge you to really focus on what's being taught this morning to see if there's something there that relates to you as well. It's difficult to look at a topic like Old Testament priesthood and make it relate to us because, as I've said before in a previous sermon, it's difficult for us to understand the weight of importance that the Jewish person would give to the priesthood. It was phenomenal to them. It was highly significant to them that they had a high priest every year who could enter the Holy of Holies and provide for their atonement, provide for assurance for them that they've been forgiven of their sins and that the sacrifice that they brought to the temple was actually acceptable to God. And so, although the priesthood itself is not directly relatable to us, because it's not a part of our tradition, it's not a concept that we're familiar with, I hope by the end of the message this morning that you'll understand that the priesthood is very significant to us and that it's hugely important, particularly as Jesus Christ has that role of high priest. I think I've told you before how afraid I was to be alone in the sanctuary of the church that I grew up in. It's a church in Winnipeg. In the very front, there were these huge drapes. Now, I've been there as an adult, and it doesn't look so big anymore. But when I was a little kid, I mean, those drapes, they stretched from ceiling to floor, and they were velvety, you know, that kind of velvet that you have Elvis paintings on, that's the kind of velvet it was. And, you know, the slightest movement of air and those drapes would just shimmer. And I'm telling you, if I was ever alone in that sanctuary, I got this feeling in my gut that I was about to be executed. I mean, I felt so fearful because I grew up as a child believing that that's where God lived. And behind those curtains, I mean, God could have come out of those curtains at any time when, you know, I was so fearful. And I remember flying through that sanctuary. My feet grew wings. And I had never run so fast as I would run through the sanctuary if I was ever caught there alone. So, as a child, I was the victim of a belief that many people to this day still hold, that our worship should be patterned after the pattern of the Old Testament. That is, in the Old Testament, there was this phenomenal building called the temple. Inside of the temple, there was this ultimate holy place where the furniture, like the Ark of the Covenant was, which was hidden behind these huge drapes, very heavy drapes, into which only the high priest could enter once a year, under fear of death, because if he did anything wrong, he could be fried on the spot by a judgment of God. It happened once or twice in the Old Testament, where someone illegitimately touched the Ark of the Covenant and they were struck dead like that. And so this was a very fearful place, and God had put all kinds of rules and regulations around entering that place and around the whole concept of priesthood so that worship would not degrade, so that His name would be reverenced. And today in many mainline denominations, it's still seen that way, and priests are understood to have a role that is similar to that of the Old Testament priest. That is, that the priest speaks to God on behalf of the people, and the priest speaks to people on behalf of God, but that people didn't have direct access to God themselves. In Hebrews chapter 7, Christ is compared to the priests of the Jewish faith. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest who permanently does away with the need for any other priest, with the need for any other go-between between the people and God, except for Jesus Christ. Now let's remember who the author of the book of Hebrews is writing for. The writer of the book of Hebrews is presenting a strong argument for the superiority of Christ and the exclusivity of the way of Christ to readers who are made up of Christian Jews, that is, Jews who may have been there at Pentecost, who may have even been witnesses of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And because of what they had seen, because of what they had heard, they became Christians. So these are Christian Jews who are disciples of Christ, who are gathering and assembling together as a new entity called the church. Now, after a couple of decades, some of these Jewish Christians, who maybe not as persuaded, who maybe are not as convinced as those who were primary witnesses of those events, are beginning to fall away. They're beginning to go back to Jewish temple worship. They're beginning to revert back to the sacrificial system where they would have to bring a lamb to the priest and have the priest offer the lamb as a sacrifice, where the priest would have to take the blood from the lamb that he collected into the holy place once a year and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, in front of those cherubims that were statues over top of the Ark of the Covenant, and present that to God as an atonement for their sins. So on one hand, we have Christ, who died as the Lamb of God for the atonement of our sins. On the other hand, we have this Old Testament priesthood model of worship where the priest presents the blood of an animal to God for atonement of sins. And so the choice that the writer of Hebrews is putting before the people is, what are you going to believe? Are you going to go back to the old system, or are you going to ultimately believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Lamb of God, doing away with the need for animal sacrifice? Besides, the writer of Hebrews is going to end up saying, the blood of bulls and goats and all those other animals can never atone for your sins and for mine. So that's who the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to. That's what's motivating him. And so he reaches all the way back to the priesthood of this fellow named Melchizedek, and we're going to get into his meaning and his role in a few moments. But I want you to imagine how difficult it is, how difficult it must have been for a Jew to be persuaded to leave the temple sacrifices behind and to reject the concept of the Levitical priesthood behind. It's not only hard enough because it's been stamped on you as a child, and from the time of an infant, you participated with your family in this model of worship. But it was divinely given in your holy scriptures. And Jesus himself said the scriptures cannot be broken. So what was given in the Old Testament is true. It's inspired. So how does the writer of Hebrews now go to a people to say, listen, those scriptures that we believe in that are inspired and holy, every word of it is true, those scriptures teach us about the priesthood, but that priesthood has now become redundant. How is he going to persuade them of that? How is he going to overcome their objection as they say, but you taught us all of our lives that the Old Testament is true and inspired, and now you're asking us to just drop it all and neglect it? How can we do that? This was our life's blood. This was our way of worship. And now we're in this no man's land. So you can see how difficult that must be as the writer of Hebrews faces this challenge, but he's got the Holy Spirit on his side, and the Holy Spirit leads him to say what he's going to say in Hebrews chapter 7, because the author will solve the problem by appealing to Scripture itself. In other words, embedded within the very Scriptures that they and that we regard as divinely inspired were indications in shadows, in implications, in types, and in prophecies that were very clear that changes were coming. Major changes were coming. It is written in those Old Testament Scriptures that they staked their lives on that changes are given and are going to come. But let me switch gears for a minute, because I'm going to start this sermon with the conclusion of the sermon and then work my way backwards. Sometimes you need to backward engineer something so that you can better understand how something works, to understand how it's put together. Because this is a difficult passage, and I don't want to lose you. I want you to focus on what we're saying. So please direct your attention to verse 25. Verse 25. In verse 25, chapter 7, he says the following. Consequently, in other words, therefore, as the result of what we have said, as the result of what we have taught, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How do you persuade a Jewish Christian who is wobbly in his or her faith to be absolutely convinced that Christ indeed is the better path to take? That Jesus Christ is now their intercessor and they don't need the priests to intercede for them any longer? First, you recognize the power and the instrumentality of the Scriptures themselves. And that's where the writer of Hebrews goes. It's exactly what he does. Because he reaches back to their Scriptures and his Scriptures and our Scriptures to an episode that took place in the life of Abraham. So turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And we're going to read from verse 18. But first, let me kind of set this up, because we don't have time to read the whole thing. You might want to read the whole thing on your own this afternoon when you get home. That's your homework. Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 18. First of all, a number of regional kings had allied together. These are kings of sort of like city-states, and these cities weren't even that big. As we look at Abram's army, we know that these powers aren't that great compared to nowadays, of course. But a number of regional kings decided for some reason to go to war with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know about Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. But this is while Sodom and Gomorrah were still existent. Along with a few other cities, they got together, they allied themselves, and it's a long and complicated story. But the bottom line is that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated, and the inhabitants of those towns were taken by these kings, by these invaders, along with Abraham's nephew Lot and his family and all of their goods. Now, Abraham was a wealthy man, and he raised an army among his own servants along with some allies. And with those hundreds of soldiers that he had, he pursued the armies of these kings who had taken these people captive. And he defeated these kings. And he brought back all of the possessions that these hostile kings had taken. The king of Sodom had survived the conflict and came to meet him, along with another stranger, the king of Salem, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And he was the king of Salem, and traditionally, this was the site of where the Jerusalem city was built. Kind of significant that this was the place, and some say it was on the very spot where the temple was built. In fact, some say this is where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac, or almost sacrificed his son Isaac. Anyway, Melchizedek As he came out to meet Abraham, the Bible tells us he brought with him bread and wine, and there we're going to read from verse 18. And it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have taken, eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'" I wanted to just focus on verses 18 to 20, where the text actually tells us nothing else about Melchizedek except that he was a priest of God Most High and that he blessed Abram and broke bread and drank wine with him. So it's very interesting that here we have a priest of the true God, who exists as a king, and he serves God long before the Jewish nation exists. Who is this man? We don't know. We don't know. And I think God purposely kept us from knowing this so that he could be the perfect archetype of Christ. Melchizedek is a very mysterious fellow. The author makes several points about Melchizedek and Abraham. First of all, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not the other way around. It wasn't Abraham who blessed Melchizedek. It was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. So you have this picture of the greater blessing the less great. Okay? It's always the greater who blesses the lesser. Secondly, we have Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. The lesser pays tithes, in Old Testament thinking, to the greater. Not the other way around. It's not Melchizedek who pays tithes to Abraham. Which means Abraham gave a tenth of everything that he possessed from the captivity to Melchizedek. Thirdly, the meaning of Melchizedek's name is King of Righteousness. The word melech in Hebrew is the word for king. And Tzedek is the word for righteousness. And King of Salem means King of Peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. So he's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, which is a type foreshadowing the ultimate King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is without father or mother, no genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. And in this way, again, he points to Christ as a type who has no origin, who has no end of days. Yes, he has a human genealogy to show that he is from the line of Judah, therefore rightfully the king who sits on the throne of David in fulfillment of a promise to David in the covenant. But how does this relate to Christ? Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, the author says, "See how great this man was. Consider how great Melchizedek was. He was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest and a king." Now, there's a concept that was also foreign to the Jewish mind and to the Jewish model of worship. Think about this. The priests all had to descend from the line of Levi. The Levitic priesthood. That's why we call it the Levitical priesthood. You have to descend from Levi. The kings all descend from the line of who? Judah. You could never have a priest and a king together in one person because no one from the line of Levi could be a king. No one from the line of Judah could be a priest. Except there is one indication in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. You might want to go there. Psalm 110, verse, well, I've got it in my text, but I have to look at it in Scripture because I want to see the context. So, Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Interesting. Jesus uses this verse to quote to the Pharisees to lay a trap for them, because Jesus then asks, how is it that David says to his son and calls him Lord? Who is this man who is called Lord by Jehovah? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. There's the king. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now listen, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, who's he talking about? This king. The Jews in the first century all regarded Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. And they knew that the Messiah, of all of the priests and all of the kings that they have had, the Messiah would be the only one who would be both king and priest at the same time. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. What kind of priest? After the order of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, the scriptures that these Jewish Christians believed in with all of their hearts and with all of their souls, they staked their lives on this word, and that's why they're reticent to leave the Old Testament priesthood. Those scriptures are telling them that one day there's coming a kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there cannot be two orders of priesthoods that exist at the same time. There cannot be two high priests that serve at the same time. This Messiah is going to be your priest. He is going to intercede for you. He is going to be the go-between for you. He is the one to present atonement for your sins. It says that in those Old Testament scriptures, and the Jews believed in the first century that this was the Messiah. Now, how is that for fulfillment of prophecy? Jesus Christ is the one of whom the psalmist is talking about. He's descended from Judah, so he is rightfully the king to sit on the throne of David, and he's also a high priest who presents his own blood in the presence of God as an atonement for your sins and mine. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, the writer of Hebrews is going to the Old Testament scriptures to show them that embedded in the Old Testament scriptures themselves are indications that big changes are coming, and that change has happened through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this priesthood that he's talking about is going to be a perpetual priesthood, not a temporary one like the Old Testament priesthood, where you'd have a change of priest every year, and sometimes even more often than a year. This priesthood order will supersede the Levitical priesthood, and you can only have one high priest, which means the Old Testament predicts that the Levitical priesthood will pass away. The Levitical priesthood will become redundant according to the inspired Old Testament scriptures. Not only is the priesthood superseded, the law itself is superseded, because with the change of order of priesthood, there's also a change in the law. In the past, as I was more apologetic in my Christian experience and walk, I would often be asked, you Christians, you know, first of all, you'd get the accusation that God is a bloodthirsty God because of all the Midianites that were slaughtered and all the children and the donkeys and everything. You know, God would, you know, he was a destructive God, just like the Islamic God, you're no different. And so we would have to show how embedded in the old covenant itself was indication that things were going to change, that we don't believe in law keeping as a way of salvation. We don't believe in executing someone for committing adultery any longer. We don't believe in stoning someone for being a homosexual. No, we don't believe that because the Old Testament law could make nothing perfect. All the Old Testament law could do would be to convict us of our sin, but it couldn't do anything about that sin except to make us feel worse and worse condemned. And so this, not only the priesthood order will supersede the Levitical priesthood order, but also the law itself is superseded. And so, listen to verse 18 and 19 of verse chapter 7. As you can see, we're not going meticulously verse by verse through this chapter. I want to give you the big themes here. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced by which or through which we draw near to God. What precious words, but what heavy import those words would have for the Jew who is married to the Old Testament, who has memorized books, entire books of the Old Testament, who has been taught from the time he was an infant, this word is true. It's the word of God. It's a holy word. And we believe it still is. But it's a covenant whose terms we no longer follow. Because within that very covenant are predicted that changes are coming. And that change came through Jesus Christ. Is that a new concept to you, that the law makes nothing perfect? That you cannot be made perfect by the law because all it can do is show you what a miserable failure you are and I am? That the law has no power to do anything about it? Maybe you have been trying very hard. Maybe you've even been proud of how you think you've kept the law. But Jesus would come along in Matthew chapter 5, as Alan has been leading us through studies in Matthew 5, and he would blow you out of the water. Because he says things like, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I'm telling you that every time you look at another woman to lust after her, or let's put this to the woman, every time you look at a man to lust after him, you have committed adultery. If you are guilty of the thought, you are guilty of the deed. Now, of course, the consequences are not the same in this life, but it's evidence that you have broken the law. You have broken the intent of the law. You have broken the word of the law. And James tells us if you've broken one law, you've broken them all, because the law is one unit. The law is the moral law of God, a reflection of the moral character of God. And so you've transgressed against him. You've offended him. And you're guilty before him. The law can't make you perfect. It's impossible. The law only shows you what you are. But along comes Jesus Christ. And he satisfies the justice of God by becoming the Lamb of God, who is sacrificed, who is slain, who is slaughtered for your sins and for mine. On the day that Jesus Christ died, there were little lambs who were all without blemish and without spot that were killed all across the land of Israel for nothing. For nothing. Because God was focused on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the atoning sacrifice for all of the sins of the world. For yours and for mine. And that's why the author points to Christ as the better hope. Another point the author makes from this section is that the Lord Jehovah establishes this priesthood order with an oath, which is interesting. He makes the point that the Levitical priesthood was not established with an oath, but this is, and it's an oath that God makes. And last Sunday we learned that God not only promised us salvation through Abraham, but he swore an oath and he cut a covenant that would make his promise to Abraham and his descendants, including us, rock solid. And now we have God undertaking an oath again to establish the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. We know nothing about Melchizedek, but it's an order that God designed and established so that Christ could become the next priest in the order of Melchizedek, and therefore give us an entirely new law, an entirely new covenant. And next Sunday, Lord willing, no, next Sunday, I'm not here, but the next time I preach, we'll be going into the comparison of the old covenant with a new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. Getting back to verse 25, the conclusion that I pointed to earlier this morning, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. God can save us to the uttermost, and the word uttermost simply means completely and for all time. He can save us completely and for all time because of the perfections of Jesus Christ, our high priest. And he goes on to say, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, such a high priest. The perfections of the priesthood of Christ. We are saved to the uttermost. Here's something that I find interesting about the book of Hebrews. We talk a lot about the problem passages in the book of Hebrews. You know, we've got that passage in Hebrews chapter 2 where we are warned about walking away from Christ, because if we ever do, we can't ever come back. And a few other passages like that that make us kind of scratch our head and say, I don't know about eternal security. I'm not sure if we're eternally saved. I'm not sure that we can count on this. But for every problem passage we have in the book of Hebrews, we have twice the amount of assurance that God will keep his word to his children. I give unto my sheep eternal life. This is not from Hebrews, from the Gospel of John. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man take them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is stronger than all. No one is able to take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. I'd like you to realize something else too. Do you ever wonder why God went to such lengths with his people in the Old Testament? I mean, think about this. The priesthood. He established the priesthood. He gives them very detailed instructions about how to approach him. The vestments, the schedules, the routines, the details, the sacrifices, the offerings, they're all spelled out in stringent detail. The laws and the statutes are given, hundreds of them. Why go to such lengths? Well, the only answer I can figure is this. Number one, the holiness of God. And number two, the sinfulness of man. Sin makes the difference between heaven and hell, and God does not treat sin lightly. And the holiness of God is a standard that will never, ever be broken or compromised. And we cannot attain to that standard. We cannot attain to that righteousness, but Jesus Christ can, because he's God. And he grants us the credit that comes with his righteousness. And he forgives us our sins. And we are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin makes the difference between heaven and hell, eternity with God, or a lost eternity. This morning, I want to challenge you, I want to ask you whether you know for sure that your life has been restored, that you know for sure that you have been reconciled to this God who required a priest to come into his presence every year with an animal sacrifice and then ultimately accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins, for mine. Have you trusted in him? I talked earlier about my fear as a child. I still have a fear, but it's a reverential, respectful fear now because he's a great God. And I have no idea. Yeah, I think I do sort of know how I'm going to react when I see Jesus Christ for the first time. It's going to be on my face. But how will you react? Are you going to want to run away because you know that your sins are not covered? Because you know that, like Adam and Eve, you will be exposed for all to see that you are a sinner after all and you could not become righteous on your own. That you are not acceptable to God the way you are. You can only be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's the one you need to get to know as your Savior, your Lord, and your High Priest. Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Werner. I want to remind you that if you want to hear these sermons again, they are available on our church website, which is on the back of your bulletin.